Matthew chapter 5. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God."
Well, good morning, New Hope Church. As you've probably figured out by now, I am not able to be with you in person this morning. But Lord willing, as you're watching this message, I'll be in North Carolina where my eldest daughter, Annika, has given birth to our first grandchild. And obviously, I'm super excited about this newest addition to our family. And hopefully, I'll have the chance to introduce you next Sunday morning. But this morning, I am also incredibly grateful for the technology that we have that allows me to share with you this teaching from Jesus on the kingdom of heaven. Last week, we launched a 40-day journey through the entire Gospel of Matthew. And we are encouraging you to sit at the feet of Jesus, to learn from his words, and to follow in his ways. And so in that effort, we created a daily devotional guide that's still available to you. You can still download that if you haven't started it yet. I would encourage you to still jump in. You're not that far behind, and there's really not a lot of reading. On Sunday mornings in this series, though, we are focusing on just three chapters of the book of Matthew, chapters 5, 6, and 7, which recount the greatest sermon ever preached, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. My hope is that we will immerse ourselves in Jesus' teaching and that we will reorient our lives around the ways of his kingdom, and that we will begin to follow him so closely that it could be said of us too that we are covered in the dust of our Rabbi Jesus. So before we begin that effort, will you go ahead and pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we come before you with open hearts, longing to experience your kingdom life here and now. As we seek to realign our lives with Jesus' teaching, may your Spirit grant us wisdom and understanding. Shape us into people who not only receive your light, but who reflect it into the world around us. Let your kingdom come and your will be done in and through us for your glory and for our good and for the good of the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible with you, go ahead and open it up to Matthew chapter 5. That's the scripture that you just heard a moment ago. And we're going to look this morning specifically at verses 1 through 9. In your bulletin, it says verses 1 through 12, but I've decided to change that up just a little bit. We're going to look at the Beatitudes. But before we dive into these Beatitudes, these blessings, we need to understand the background, the backdrop for Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." We know who Jesus is, and we know who the 12 disciples are, but who are these crowds that Jesus saw gathering around him and his disciples, and what were they doing there? Well, to answer that question, we need to go back a little bit further in Matthew's gospel, back to Matthew chapter 3 and chapter 4, where we see the focus of Jesus' entire earthly ministry coming into focus and what it is that led up to this moment that we read about in chapter 5. In Matthew 3, we meet John the Baptist, a radical character dressed in camel skin clothing and living off of locusts and wild honey and baptizing people and proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is no ordinary proclamation. John was preparing the way for something new. He was the voice of one calling out in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord, preparing the way for Messiah. And one day as John was baptizing people, he looks up and he sees Jesus coming toward him. And he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John recognized Jesus as the Messiah. So imagine John's surprise when Jesus comes to him and says, "You need to baptize me." John was blown away. And at first he outright refused. He says, "I'm the one who should be baptized by you." But Jesus insists. And Jesus comes to John to be baptized, not because he needed to repent, but rather to fulfill prophecy, to confirm his identity, and to initiate or to launch his earthly mission. And just in case there's any doubt as to who Jesus was, verses 16 and 17 of Matthew chapter 3 say, "As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" So Jesus is baptized. The heavens open up. God makes this declaration of Jesus' identity. And immediately after this, then, we see this surprising account in Matthew chapter 4. Because in the very beginning of Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. Why? To be tempted by Satan. And while Jesus was in the wilderness alone, he fasted and prayed for 40 days and 40 nights. And eventually the adversary, Satan, does come to him and tempt him. He tempts him with food because Jesus is incredibly hungry. He tempts him with power and with glory. But Jesus resists every temptation. He is now fully prepared for the work that lies before him. And this is the moment when Jesus begins his earthly ministry. Look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. It says, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.'" It's the very same proclamation, the same message, the same gospel that John spoke. Only now, it is the Prince of Peace, the child of the King, who is making the announcement. The Messiah. And what he was saying is that God's rule and reign is now breaking into this broken world of man. And things will never be the same again. So what is the kingdom of heaven? You know, many of us, especially in modern evangelical circles, we have been taught to think about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God as the place that we go when we die. But when Jesus spoke of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, he wasn't talking about escaping this world. He was talking about God's rule and reign coming and invading this world. He was talking about the kingdom of darkness, which now reigns in the hearts of mankind, being invaded by the kingdom of light. And Jesus was the very tip of the spear of that invasion. We didn't look at this verse when we were in chapter 4, but I love the prophecy that is recounted in Matthew chapter 4, verse 16. Hundreds of years before Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah talked about this invasion, saying, "The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." Jesus, the light of the world, came into the world to rescue the world. To understand this, we have to go back to the very beginning, all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to the creation account in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. In Genesis 1 and 2, we see a picture of heaven and earth fully united. In the Garden of Eden, God walked with and among his image bearers in perfect relationship. It was literally heaven on earth. But in Genesis 3, sin entered the world as Adam and Eve rejected God's rule. From that moment onward, there is this chasm that was created between heaven and earth. And the Bible tells the story from this point on, not of one kingdom, but of two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God. It's a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom of light, where God reigns in perfect love and justice. And there is the kingdom of this world, a physical kingdom, but a kingdom of darkness marked by sin and greed and violence and ultimately by death. You know, many people in the Christian church think that the Bible contrasts heaven and hell. But in reality, the contrast that we see most often in the Bible is not between heaven and hell, but rather between heaven and earth, between God's rule and humanity's rebellion. So when Jesus declares that the kingdom of heaven is near, or the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what he is announcing is the return of God's rule and reign, his kingdom, that it's coming into this world, the world of man's kingdom. And as proof that the kingdom of heaven was advancing on earth, verse 23 of chapter 4 tells us, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Jesus' ministry was a ministry of healing and hope. Wherever Jesus went, the power of the kingdom was advanced. It was evidenced. The brokenness of the world was reversed. The sick were healed. The demon-possessed were freed. The blind received sight. The outcasts were welcomed. Jesus wasn't bringing to the people of earth an escape pod to go to heaven. He was bringing heaven back to the people of earth. And every time Jesus healed, forgave, or cast out demons, he was demonstrating that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. That's why Jesus' message about the kingdom was called the gospel. It's the good news. And those who understood best their need for the kingdom of heaven began to pursue Jesus with abandon. Verse 24 of chapter 4 says this, news about him, Jesus, spread all over Syria, and the people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, and those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across Jordan followed him. These were the people that we read about in the opening of the Sermon on the Mount. These were the crowds. And this is the backdrop for what Jesus is about to tell his disciples and all who had ears to hear. Here's what Jesus was saying, that the kingdom of heaven was coming into the world, and it was coming for them. That God's blessing was not just for the religious elite. It was for those who the world often considered to be cursed, those who were outcast, those who were living on the very margins of society. True flourishing, Jesus said, was found not in power or wealth, but in a life aligned with God's kingdom, a life aligned with his rule and his reign, his glory for our good. This is the kingdom come, and this is the good news of Jesus Christ. And so he begins his sermon with what we call the Beatitudes. It's a word that means blessing. And Jesus is going to radically redefine what it means to be truly blessed. The first thing Jesus says is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit doesn't mean that you are financially destitute. It means that you recognize that you are spiritually destitute, that you are spiritually and morally bankrupt, and that you recognize in your fallenness your great need for God's mercy and grace, your great need for his forgiveness. In Matthew chapter 9, we read a parable from Jesus that illustrates perfectly what someone who is spiritually poor in spirit looks like. Verse 9 says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Church, this is the way of the kingdom of heaven. The world says, blessed are the self-sufficient. But Jesus says, blessed are those who know and acknowledge their need for me. I love what God says of himself through the prophet Isaiah. For this is what the high and exalted one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. That is the way of our God and his kingdom. Next, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Many Bible scholars believe that Jesus wasn't speaking here of those who are mourning a loss, but rather those who are grieving over their sin and the world's brokenness. And I'm not entirely sure from the reading, but in either case, it fits God's character that he would have compassion on those who mourn, on those who are hurting. The Apostle Paul writes, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. Church, this is the way of the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. You know, meek and meekness, that's a word that we really don't use much in our culture anymore. I mean, like, when is the last time you referred to someone as meek or used the word meekness? See what I mean? And meekness is not really an idea or a quality that we hold in high esteem in our culture. In the eyes of many, someone who is meek is considered someone who is weak. But meekness, the way that Christ explains it in the Bible, is not weakness. In fact, Christ himself was called meek. And meekness is actually strength under control. It's not weakness. It is strength under control. The world says, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, man, you go ahead and you knock them on their butt cheeks, right? But Jesus would go on to say in this sermon, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, give to him also your left as well. The world says, and you need to take all that you can, and you don't take any garbage from anybody. But Jesus says, no, trust in God, trust in his justice. Vengeance belongs to him. Meekness, strength under control. The psalmist said, the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Now, it's important to understand that these Beatitudes, this is not a checklist of things to do or to become if you want to be blessed. Okay? Jesus isn't saying, if you want to be blessed, man, you just need to start crying more. No, not at all. He's not saying you need to become poor in spirit or that you need to mourn. Instead, he's saying those of you who are poor in spirit, you are blessed because God sees you and the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. He will comfort you. He sees the acknowledgement of your brokenness of spirit, your humility, and he will reward you. The kingdom belongs to you. Dallas Willard once said that the Beatitudes are not about what we have done or what we can do. They are about the grace of God reaching into the lives of those who have no reason to expect it. And the people who were listening in the crowd as Jesus taught his disciples, they believed that they were not blessed. They believed that they had been judged unworthy of God's blessing because they were poor and powerless. And so, therefore, they couldn't be like the scribes and the Pharisees who obviously were, obviously were blessed by God. They couldn't be like the rich and powerful who obviously were blessed by God. But instead, God had chosen not to bless them. But Jesus says otherwise. Now, here's the thing. If you want to be blessed, and you're saying, well, is there anything I can do to be blessed? Yeah. As we look at these next Beatitudes, here's what you can do. You can begin by humbling yourself, asking God to instill in you what I would call kingdom character. And these are the things that we see in the next four Beatitudes. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Hunger and thirst are among the most powerful human instincts. When you are truly hungry or desperately thirsty, nothing else matters. Your body cries out for sustenance, and you will do whatever it takes to satisfy that craving. And Jesus uses this intense imagery to describe a deep spiritual longing, a hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is not a casual desire or a passing interest in the things of the kingdom. It's an unrelenting pursuit of God and his ways. The people of the kingdom of heaven are not content to live in the world's brokenness. They long for God's justice, his holiness, and his truth to be made manifest. They crave righteousness, not only in their own lives, but in the world around them as well. And the good news is that the way of the kingdom, the way of the kingdom of light, is breaking now through Jesus into the darkness. And in God's kingdom, he promises to satisfy this hunger and this thirst. Those who seek his righteousness will not be left empty. Through Christ, we are justified before God, and by the Spirit, we are empowered to live transformed lives. But here's the thing, church. This blessing is not just personal. It is communal. A hunger and thirst for righteousness compels us to seek justice not only for ourselves, but also for others. We are called to be people who oppose oppression, who protect the powerless, who live in ways that reflect the heart of our Heavenly Father. So, what are you hungering for, church? Do you crave God's righteousness? Or do you hunger for comfort and ease? Do you hunger for riches or success or power or prestige? What do you hunger? Jesus promised that those who truly long for righteousness would be satisfied, not by the world or the ways of the world, but by his very presence. You know, this is here's the thing. God desires to prosper us. But the prosperity that he wants to cultivate inside of us is the prosperity of the kingdom of heaven. And it makes me sick when I see people preaching and using this as if it is some kind of get-rich-quick scheme or some kind of secret sauce for how I can get God to bless me in the ways that I want to be blessed. God will bless you when you hunger and thirst for the things of his kingdom. But his blessing may not look the way you expect it to look. You know, sometimes God blesses faithful followers with riches and wealth and power. Sometimes he doesn't. But here's the thing. Here's the thing, church. As Americans, we really need to acknowledge that we're all rich in the eyes of most of the world. We're all pretty wealthy. The average American is far richer than the average citizen of other nations around the world. even if you're not rich in the eyes of your fellow Americans, chances are in the eyes of the rest of the world, you're pretty well off. You are rich in the things of this world already. And what did Jesus say about the rich in this world? How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. He wasn't talking about how hard it is for a rich person to get to go to heaven. He's talking about how hard it is for a rich person right now to desire the ways of God's kingdom, to invade his life, to desire the characteristics of God's kingdom. Because it's so easy for a rich person to lean into his wealth. It's so easy for us to lean into the things that we have in this culture that make us comfortable, that we think protect us. And then Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Mercy is at the heart of God's character. We just talked about this in the last series. All throughout Scripture, we see God extending mercy, not because we deserve it, but because of who he is. To be merciful means to extend compassion and forgiveness, even when justice might demand otherwise. It's showing kindness to those who have wronged us. It's choosing love over retaliation. In a world that teaches us to look out for number one, to look out for ourselves, to take revenge, to demand our rights. I'm an American, dang it. Jesus calls us to something radically different. To be agents of mercy. And here's the paradox. Those who are merciful will receive mercy. This doesn't mean that we earn God's mercy by being merciful. Rather, when we grasp how much mercy we have already received, we are compelled to extend it to others. The more we give mercy, the more we experience it. It's like a well that never runs dry. Family, are you extending mercy or are you holding on to bitterness? Are you reluctant to forgive? Be honest. Remember, you have been forgiven of much, so you should forgive much. The kingdom of heaven belongs to those who extend to others the same mercy they have received from the Father. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Purity of heart, this isn't speaking about external actions. This is about the core of who you are. In the ancient world, you've heard me say this, and you probably already knew this, but in the ancient world, the heart was understood as the center of all thought, of all emotion, of all desire. And so to be pure in heart means to have undivided devotion to God, a life marked by integrity, sincerity, and holiness. The psalmist in Psalm 24 asks, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The answer, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. This is hard for us. I would say it's very hard in our culture to maintain a pure heart. And the reason why is we live in a culture that is surrounded over... We have an overabundance of idols. No, we don't have, you're not going to look around and see a bunch of carved or graven images laying around in people's homes. That's not what I'm talking about. But idols are the things that we give our time, our attention, our tribute to. Things that take our focus off of God. Think about your life. I'm going to pick on my kids a little, and then I'll pick on myself. One of the things that frustrates me as a dad is when I see my kids watching award shows, when they're watching like the Grammys or whatever, and they're very interested in who is going to win, and they know the backstory of things that are happening in people's lives. And I say, guys, this is idolatry. And they're like, what do you mean, Dad? We're not worshiping these people. And it's just like, but you know, look at the amount of time and attention you're giving to their lives. Look at the amount of information, you know. But you know, when I look in the mirror, I mean, for most of my life, I knew a whole lot more about the statistical background of athletes, certain athletes, than I did about characters in the story of God. I probably shouldn't have admitted that on camera. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. Church, are you swearing by false gods? It's impossible to have a pure heart, a heart that is fully devoted to God, if we also are giving our devotion to false gods. Jesus promises that those whose hearts are truly devoted to him will see God. This is both a future promise and a present reality. Yes, in the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, there is this future promise that one day we will live in right relationship with God for eternity in Christ. Because one day, heaven and earth will be fully reunited, just as it was in the beginning, for eternity. And those who are in Christ will live in perfect relationship with God our Father. And the brokenness of the world will be gone, never to be known again. And that's awesome. But this is not only a future promise. This is also about a present reality. One day the pure in heart will dwell directly with God in his presence. But even now, as we attempt to walk in holiness, we will see glimpses of his goodness and his power and his work in the world. And we get to join in with that. So where is your heart, church? Are you living with divided affections, trying to follow Jesus and yet still clinging to some of the world's values? Listen, I get it. I would be a hypocrite if I said, man, the things that I'm preaching in this sermon, oh yeah, I've got this down. This is really easy for me to put in practice. It's not. And I enjoy my comfort that I experience as an American. And yeah, my attention is there. Just the sheer number of screens in my world that are trying to divide my attention, let alone everything else. This is why it's so important for us to cultivate a right heart, spending time with God, spending time in silence, spending time in his word, spending time in prayer, spending time meditating. The psalmist would talk about meditation all the time. I meditate on your word, Lord, in the morning. I meditate on your word in the evening. And I'm just assuming that's because they didn't have cell phones. They didn't have ESPN Plus. They didn't have Netflix. What else were they going to think about? Well, if that's the case, then how blessed were they? And how cursed are we? It's going to take discipline for us to live in the kingdom of heaven. But we have a power source in the Holy Spirit that will walk us through this. Finally, this morning, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Man, do we live in a world, church, that needs some peacemakers? I think we do. Peacemaking is not simply about the absence of conflict. It's the active pursuit of reconciliation. It's the active pursuit of healing, of wholeness. It's bringing God's shalom, his deep and abiding peace, into a world that's been fractured by sin and division and hatred. Jesus himself is the ultimate peacemaker. Through his death and resurrection, he reconciled us to God and tore down the walls of his hostility that existed between us and God. He is our shalom, our peace. And to be a peacemaker then is to follow in his footsteps. Listen, we're not going to do everything that Christ did. We're not Christ. And yet at the same time, it's important for us to realize that Jesus himself said that he didn't do anything except for what he saw the Father doing, and he didn't say anything except for what the Father told him to say. There's this idea that in his earthly life, Jesus didn't dip into his divinity to live out his humanity. But being fully human, even as he was fully divine, the miracles that we see Jesus through, the power that he walked in, was the power that came from being connected to his heavenly Father. And if you never thought about that, I challenge you to look back at the Gospels to see what Jesus himself says. So we are called to follow in his footsteps, and we are called to heal wounds, to mend relationships, to bring people into right relationship with God and one another. And here's the thing, peacemaking is costly. It requires humility and patience and a willingness to love those that are hard to love, including our enemies. But Jesus says that the peacemakers will be called children of God. Why? Because they are the ones who reflect the heart of their Father. And just as God has reached out to reconcile us, so we are called to reconcile with others. So ask yourself, where in your life do you need to be a peacemaker? Are there relationships in your life that need healing? Are there divisions where God is calling you to step in and be an agent of his peace? This world desperately needs peacemakers. And Jesus says, church, this is the way of the kingdom. When we live in this way, it reveals the heart of the Father. As I wrap this up, I'm going to invite the team to come up here for our closing song. And as they come forward, please don't miss this last thing here. These Beatitudes of Jesus, they reveal the radical nature of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is an upside-down kingdom where the poor in spirit are rich, where those who mourn over the brokenness of this world find comfort, where the meek will inherit the earth, and those who hunger for righteousness are satisfied. It's a kingdom of mercy. It's a kingdom of wholly devoted hearts to God, and it's a kingdom of peace. But this kingdom is not just something that we are waiting for in the future. It is a way of living that Jesus is calling us to step into right here and right now. Jesus didn't simply announce the kingdom, he demonstrated it. And as his followers, we are called to do the same. The Beatitudes are not just descriptions of a blessed life, they are an invitation to live as kingdom people. So the question is, we've heard Jesus' words, and now will we put them into practice? Will we embrace the way of the kingdom? Will we cultivate inside of us an undivided heart that hungers and thirsts for righteousness? Will we extend mercy and grace? Will we take on the mantle of being peacemakers in a world that's desperate, desperate for reconciliation? Because here's the truth, New Hope. The kingdom of heaven has broken into this world. And even today, 2,000 years later, it continues to advance in this world. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a tiny bit of yeast, a tiny bit of leaven that will eventually work its way through the whole dough, through the whole batch. And in the same way, the kingdom of God is expanding in our world, one person at a time, one heart at a time. And God has called us to be a part of that advance. He's called us to be a part of his kingdom work, his kingdom building. One act of mercy at a time, one step toward righteousness at a time, one moment of peacemaking at a time. New Hope Church, as we go forth today, may we live as people of the kingdom of heaven, right here and right now. And may the world see through us that the light of life has dawned in Christ. Amen.
Sure and steady. say God bless you as you go. We will hopefully see you all next week. Have a great day.